So our last reading for the morning is taken from Mark chapter 10 and verse 32 to 52. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus. "Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. This is the word of God.
Well, we've got to our third and final look at these chapters. Are you still with me? You're still with me. Jolly good. Well done. It's a bit of a marathon, but we're on the home straight, okay? Let me pray and ask for the Lord to be with us once again. Father God, we do thank you that the Lord Jesus has not left us in the dark about how he wants us to follow him in your world. And we pray that as we look at this third and final section in this wonderful gospel, that you would speak to our hearts and our minds and our wills. We pray that your word would speak to us, that your spirit would apply it to our hearts and minds and wills, that we would better serve you in the days ahead. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I wonder, how many selfies do you think are taken across the world every day? I was staggered to discover recently that it's over 100 million. over 100 million selfies every day. And in the UK alone, 1,000 selfies are put on Instagram every second.
Apparently.
Now, I've got a couple of selfies here. Are we going to be able to show them? Do you remember this selfie? This selfie was taken at the Oscars in 2014, I think. Helen DeGeneres put it on Twitter, and it was retweeted over 3 million times. In fact, I think it's still the most retweeted selfie 4 years on. And you see all the stars that are there all wanting to be at the center. But did you see this one? This is a photo taken at a baseball game in the U.S. Can you see that? It's not that clear. What we have here is six teenage girls all glued to their phones rather than watching the game of baseball. And they were caught on camera, and the commentators of the baseball game were absolutely flabbergasted and said, I wonder if these girls are aware that there's even a game on. Thank you, we can take that away now. No doubt some of you have teenagers at home who are glued to the phones, like those girls in that picture were. Maybe you should ask them how many selfies they take every day and how many they put on Instagram, or rather, maybe you'd rather not know. We're living in a culture that is addicted to self-promotion. And it seems that the selfie is now the ultimate tool for promoting yourself, so that everybody can see what sort of work you do, what sort of holidays you're on, what you're doing on your days off, even what food you're cooking. Self-promotion is widely encouraged these days, I think, in schools. Certainly that would be true in the UK. But I can remember a time when self-promotion was really frowned upon, and humility was considered a more appropriate characteristic to develop in children. So I wonder, is it possible to take a humble selfie? Next time you're taking a selfie, you might want to say, is this a humble selfie? I doubt it somehow. Humility is rare in our culture, and I think becoming increasingly rare in our churches. So I wonder, who are the most humble Christians you know? And what is it about them that makes them humble? If I'm honest, I don't think I know many really humble Christians, as I fear the culture of the age has ensnared us all. But there are perhaps a few who stand out. And what I find interesting about them is what they all have in common, not just their faith in the Lord Jesus. All of them have suffered in some way for being a Christian. I'm not talking about the normal kinds of suffering and trials that is common to humanity, like redundancy or homelessness or cancer. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about the fact that they have suffered on account of their faith in the Lord Jesus. Sometimes it's been personal tragedy, family tragedy, violent attacks on their home, or maybe even chronic debilitating illness as a result of the stress of being Christians in certain parts of the world. Now, that's not to say that suffering of this kind always leads to humility. That's clearly not the case. But those who are humble have invariably suffered for their faith in the Lord Jesus, and they've learnt humility through it. I wonder, therefore, if the reason why humility is so scarce amongst Christians in the UK is because, well, we just haven't suffered very much. But as our culture becomes increasingly antagonistic towards biblical Christianity, I think that is going to change in the next 5, 10, 15, 20 years. My boss is likely to retire in a few years' time, and he recently preached a sermon where he said he didn't think it would be his generation who would suffer for their faith in the UK. But he's increasingly convinced that it will be his children and his grandchildren who will be targeted, and he needs to prepare them for that. More and more Christians will be taken to court for making a stand against gay marriage or the transgender issue or whatever it is. More and more Christians will be ridiculed in the newspapers or on the television for holding to the teachings of the Bible. So I have to ask myself, how prepared am I to suffer for the Lord Jesus in these kind of contexts? Or will I just keep my head down? And how much am I preparing the next generation who are going to find it probably a lot harder than I will? And of course, sometimes the greatest suffering as a Christian comes from the hands of other Christians, or at least those who say they're Christians. And that can be even harder to handle, but it is a reality for some people. So in this section of Mark 8 to 10, we've seen that Jesus is teaching his disciples about his death and what it means to follow him. Both are costly. The cost for Jesus is high. He must die, and we know he's going to die a violent death. But the cost for his followers is also high, as they too must die. Die to themselves, killing off their pride and becoming a servant of all. And this is not just for a small group of super elite disciples. This is for all Christians in every age and culture and generation. Well, before we get to Jesus' final prediction about his death, let me fill you in on what's been happening since the end of chapter 9. At the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus and his disciples are in Judea. Now, that's south of Galilee on the way to Jerusalem, so they're making their way south to Jerusalem all the way through this section. The Pharisees are looking for a reason to arrest Jesus, and they try and trap him by asking if it is lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And that was a very politically live issue because Herod, of course, had divorced his wife and taken someone else. But it was also something that God's word seemed to allow. So they're trying to trap him. Jesus answers by, first of all, affirming the permanence of marriage. It was always God's intention at the very beginning that a man and a woman would come together in marriage and they would stay married and live together until the end of their lives. That is what God intended from the very beginning. But of course, Moses did permit divorce because people are sinful. And so in Deuteronomy, there are rules about how it's possible to divorce your wife and not reclaim her as your wife when you change your mind a few months later. But in saying this, Jesus makes it clear that those who divorce and then remarry are lawbreakers in God's sight because they have forsaken their original marriage vows. So it's permissible, but it's still breaking the law, God's law. But before we think Jesus is pointing the finger unfairly, we then have the account of the rich young man who comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Here is an upright Jew who has kept the commandments all his life. He's not an adulterer, he's not a murderer, he hasn't divorced his wife, he's not a thief, and he honors his father and mother. But Jesus shows that this man is also a lawbreaker, because he cannot give up his wealth. He may have kept some of the commandments, but he hasn't kept the most important one. He doesn't love God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength. So he cannot inherit eternal life himself, because he cannot keep the whole law. He may not have divorced his wife. He may not be an adulterer. But in God's eyes, he's no better off than those who are. Jesus is trying to show us in these accounts that everyone is a lawbreaker. We just break the law in different ways. And sandwiched in between these two accounts, Jesus rebukes the disciples for stopping the young children from coming to him. He tells them that those who do not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. In other words, it's not the religious elite who will enter the kingdom of God, but rather the weak, the helpless, and the insignificant ones who have nothing to offer. And so we come to the final prediction where Jesus again teaches his disciples about his death. Now, if you don't remember anything about this talk, and I realize with the third one. It's been quite a heavy morning. The key verse in this section is verse 45. This is what he wants his disciples to remember about following him. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So he's stressing the need for service again in this passage. Now, we're going to look at the passage under three headings. The first two are same as the other ones. The third one is slightly different when we get to the second miracle of Jesus healing the blind man of Bartimaeus. But the first two are the same. So then, the cost for Jesus. We're told here that he will suffer unjustly. Let me read verses 32 to 34. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Jesus continues on towards Jerusalem. He's very, very nearly there now. But he takes the 12 disciples aside to explain what will happen to him when they get there. And what's new here, what's new compared to the other two accounts of his death, is that it's the chief priests and the teachers of the law who will condemn him to death. They're going to find him guilty of a crime that is worthy of the death penalty. This tells us that there's going to be a trial. Jesus is going to be put on trial, and he's going to be found guilty and will be sentenced to death. But of course, the Jews in and of themselves can't carry out the death penalty, so they hand him over to the Romans, over to the Gentiles. And what is new here is how the Romans are going to treat him. They're going to mock him, spit on him, flog him, and then kill him. But once again, his death will not be the end, because 3 days later he will rise. So Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, that all-powerful, all-glorious, and forever reigning King from Daniel 7, who is also the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. Now, Jesus doesn't really dwell on the physical suffering he will endure, but it's clear that it's completely undeserved. He is innocent of all the charges brought against him. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of Man. And they're going to treat him shamefully. But he will willingly suffer unjustly in order to pay the penalty for our sins. Everything mentioned here is prophesied in the Old Testament. The mocking, the spitting, the flogging, showing that it was always God's plan that the Messiah would suffer unjustly and then die and then rise. When I was a teenager, I remember a very dramatic portrayal of Jesus' crucifixion. It was in a program called Jesus of Nazareth. I don't know whether you saw it over here. It was in the 70s. And I know that Mel Gibson has more recently made The Passion of the Christ, but I didn't see that. So I'm thinking about the portrayal that I saw as a teenager. What I found interesting about the crucifixion scene in this dramatized version of Jesus' life was what some of the actors said about it afterwards. So Jesus was played by a guy called Robert Powell, a British actor, and he said that he deliberately starved himself for 12 days before filming so that he would look weak and helpless when they filmed this particular scene. The director bound his wrists to a large wooden beam, which was deliberately really, really heavy because the director wanted him to look in agony. When it came to filming the crucifixion itself, they used ropes and safety harnesses to make sure that the actor didn't pass out as he was hoisted up vertically. But before they actually started rolling the cameras, something very extraordinary happened. One of the other actors who was playing Mary, the mother of Jesus, was also in shot, as was another actor who was standing at the foot of the cross. He was playing the Roman centurion. But before the cameras started rolling, all three of these actors were suddenly and inexplicably overwhelmed by the magnitude of what they were about to film and started sobbing. Isn't that extraordinary? None of them had any Christian faith. But the lady who was playing Mary said that she was sobbing uncontrollably and didn't know why. The man who was playing the Roman centurion said that he had tears as large as teacups rolling down his cheeks. He didn't know why. And Robert Powell, the one who was playing Jesus, was groaning in ways that he'd never experienced before. He said it was quite extraordinary, and it was some time before they were able to compose themselves and start filming the scene. Afterwards, he said this: "What really got to me at that moment was the injustice of it all." He said, "I'm not a Christian, but whatever you make of Jesus and his teaching, he certainly didn't deserve to go through all of that." Isn't that fascinating? Not Christians, but understanding all that Jesus went through. And he said, whatever you make of him, he didn't deserve that. The cost for Jesus was very high. He suffered unjust treatment, and he did it willingly. And verse 45 gives us the interpretation of the cross and these events. He explains that the Son of Man will willingly give his life as a ransom for many. This is the language of redemption and draws on some of the teaching of the Old Testament. Do you remember when Israel was redeemed from slavery in Egypt and the Passover lamb was killed as a substitute so that the oldest son in the families of the Israelites didn't die when the angel of death passed over? The Passover lamb was the ransom that paid for the redemption of Israel. And when Israel celebrated the Day of Atonement, their sins were symbolically dealt with by the sacrifice of two animals, bulls or goats. The high priest killed one goat and sprinkled its blood over the altar as an atoning sacrifice for sin. He then took another goat and, confessing Israel's sins over it, symbolically laid all the sins on this live goat, which was then called the scapegoat, and was shooed out into the desert, symbolically removing sins from the community. So the Passover and the Day of Atonement anticipated Jesus' sacrificial death on our behalf, his substitutionary death, taking the place of those who should have died instead. Jesus' mission is costly. He will suffer unjustly and give up his life as a ransom for many. Notice that he doesn't say for all people, but for many. Because, of course, not everyone will trust in his death. And they will have to pay the penalty for their own sins. But there are many, many people who Jesus is dying for. Those who trust in his sacrificial and substitutionary death will be forgiven their sins and will not endure torment in hell. Well, the disciples do not understand what Jesus is saying here, but he continues to teach them what following him is going to involve, and it's going to be costly for them as well. So secondly, the cost for his followers. They too will suffer unjustly. Let me read from verse 35 once again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. And Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink. You will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." Now when the 10 heard about this, They became indignant with James and John. Well, the request from James and John shows us once again that the disciples haven't understood anything that Jesus has been teaching at this point. Their question puts them firmly in the driving seat. Have you ever had little children who come to you and say, I've had a niece say, come to me and say, Carrie, I want you to promise to do whatever I ask you to do. And you're thinking, what on earth are they going to say? You can't make those sorts of promises. But this is exactly what James and John are doing with Jesus here. They want Jesus to do whatever they ask him to do. They are far from dying to themselves or being a servant of all. Their pride and desire for self-promotion is all too obvious. But Jesus, again, is very patient with them, and he says, well, what do you want me to do for you? And they say, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Their request at least shows that they think Jesus is going to be in the middle. That is some progress, okay? Jesus is going to be in the middle in glory. He's going to be center stage. But of course, they want to be right next to him. These brothers, promoting themselves, not caring about the other disciples, wanting to be on the left and the right. And of course, the other disciples show that they are just as bad. Because when they hear about this conversation, they're indignant. Why should James and John be on the right and the left? They haven't understood what Jesus is saying. And Jesus highlights their ignorance when he says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you really drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Now, when Jesus speaks of the cup, he is again using imagery from the Old Testament. This is the cup of God's wrath mentioned in Jeremiah 25, wrath that was directed at wickedness and sin. Jesus is saying here that he's going to drink the cup of God's wrath right down to the bottom. And the implication is that only he can do it. The baptism Jesus speaks of also comes from the Old Testament and describes being overwhelmed by water. It is another sign of God's judgment, like at the flood, or when the Egyptian army drowned in the Red Sea after Moses had taken the Israelites through on dry land. But this water also signifies resurrection and new life for those who are brought through it. So Noah and his family are brought through the flood, and Moses and the Israelites survive the Red Sea. Jesus is saying that when he has been overwhelmed by God's judgment, he too will rise to new life. But James and John's assumption that they too can drink this drink that Jesus is going to drink and share in the baptism that Jesus is going to have, well, it shows that they haven't understood what he's been teaching them. Earlier on in chapter 10, after the episode with the rich young man, Jesus says that it is impossible for the disciples to do anything to save themselves. They need Jesus to go to the cross and to die in their place. Only he can drink God's wrath down to the bottom and then be raised, because only he is the one who has perfectly kept God's law and is vindicated by his obedience to God's commands. But then Jesus, you might say, appears to contradict himself when he says to James and John, well, yes, you will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. Now, he is not denying the uniqueness of what he's about to do at the cross, because only Jesus can bear the penalty for our sin. But he is saying that there is a cost for them in following him, and they too will suffer unjustly. Not in any redemptive sense. We know that they cannot save themselves, let alone anyone else. But those who take up their cross and follow Jesus will suffer unjustly, just as Jesus did. A servant is no greater than his master. Jesus says elsewhere in John's Gospel, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. If the world persecutes you, remember that it persecuted me first. And if the world treats you unjustly, well, remember that I was treated unjustly too. we know from elsewhere in the New Testament, in Acts 12, that James, the brother of John, this James, was martyred for his faith. He did not die for the sins of the world, but he suffered unjustly and were told there that he was put to death by the sword. He was beheaded for his faith in Jesus. Because in the end, he was not ashamed of Jesus and his words and was prepared to make the ultimate sacrifice for his faith in Jesus. And we know from Revelation chapter 1 that John was exiled, having suffered unjustly at the hands of the Romans, to the island of Patmos and suffered persecution there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He too suffered unjustly on account of his faith in this Jesus, who at the moment he doesn't fully understand. So what Jesus is saying here is prophetic. These two disciples who are asking to sit in his right and his left, well, yes, they will suffer unjustly on account of Jesus' name. But even then, it's not up to Jesus who sits on his right and his left. That's not for Jesus to grant. Well, as I said earlier, the other disciples hear about this exchange and are very indignant. So none of them have understood what Jesus is saying here. So Jesus calls them together to explain why suffering and being a servant of all go hand in hand. Have a look at verse 42. He called them together. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the path that Jesus will travel, as the Son of Man gives his life as a ransom for many. But he's also come to serve. And this is the pattern that he wants his disciples to follow. The road to glory does not come by lording it over people, which is what the rulers of the Gentiles were doing. Rather, the road to glory means being prepared to give up your life, becoming a servant of all, and being prepared to suffer unjustly on account of Jesus and his words. Well, I don't know about you, but I find this very challenging, because I don't think I have suffered unjustly. And I worry that I wouldn't be prepared to if it ever came to that. I'm far too settled and far too comfortable in my little corner of the world. But I'm sure in a crowd like this, there will be people who have suffered on account of their faith in the Lord Jesus. Maybe you've been unfairly treated at work. Maybe your faith was opposed at uni. Maybe it's your children who are suffering on account of Jesus' name. Maybe your husband is not yet a believer. It's very hard to be married to someone who doesn't share your faith in the Lord Jesus. That can be a form of suffering, as he doesn't understand. I think we forget that unjust suffering is a part of Christian discipleship. Jesus has already walked that road ahead of us, and he bids us to do the same. So Helen Rosevere was a missionary in the Congo in the 50s. She was a medical doctor and ended up planting churches and leading people to Christ. But she was arrested and treated shamefully. She was raped by the soldiers who arrested her. And towards the end of her life, she actually went to be with the Lord a couple of years ago, but at the end of the life, I heard her interviewed in London, and she said people have asked her all over the world since then, and she's travelled a lot to talk about it. They've asked her, is it really worth it? Was it really worth it being mistreated like that on account of your faith in the Lord Jesus? And her reply to that was always, he is worth it. He is worth it. And then a friend of mine who was working in Nigeria Her husband and her two children were attacked at night. The night watchman was shot dead. James, her husband, was shot in the head and left for dead. Because they were Christians working in a Muslim area, the children were locked in a bathroom, and Barbara was repeatedly raped by five men. She said the ordeal lasted about 45 minutes. But James survived his injuries, amazingly. And Barbara, if you were to meet her today, well, she's one of the most humble Christians I know. James had many, many operations. The bullet went in above the ear, came out above the eye. He lost his hearing in one ear. He lost his eye, the ability to see in his eye. He had many operations to reconstruct his faith, but he survived. And they're working in Nigeria to this day. I asked Barbara, it must have been terrifying not knowing whether James was going to survive, and he had lots of physical injuries. Took many years to rehabilitate him, but of course she had injuries too. And I said, how did you deal with what happened to you? And she said she found it very difficult at times. She was very glad that the children weren't touched. And she said to her men, the men who did this to her, don't harm the children. Do whatever you like with me, but don't harm the children. And the children were unaffected, other than being locked in a bathroom. But she said she was helped when her pastor at home in the UK said to her, Barbara, you need to find a point of contact with what Jesus went through because he understands what you have been through. And I said to her, no, hang on a minute. The Lord Jesus was never raped. And for women, I think rape is the thing that we fear the most. And our bodies are violated. And she said, no, I don't think the Lord Jesus ever was raped, or we don't know if he was from Scripture. But she said, of course, he was crucified naked. And he was treated shamefully. His body was violated. And he knows what it is to be treated unfairly for no good reason. And she said, I find that very helpful, very helpful. He knows what it is to be shamed and to be treated unfairly. Jesus was treated unfairly, and he says to his followers, you need to be prepared to be treated unfairly too on account of my name. Well, finally, and very lastly, we come to Jericho, which is just outside Jerusalem, and to the second healing of a blind man. And it's here that Jesus shows us the way of salvation. Now, Jesus repeats something here from earlier in the chapter. See if you can spot it as I read from verse 46. They came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus. Your faith has healed you. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Did you spot it? Jesus repeats exactly the same question he had asked James and John in verse 36. What do you want me to do for you? Now, James and John wanted to sit at his right and his left in glory, but Bartimaeus here asks for something very different. When he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is walking by, he cries out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now, in calling Jesus the son of David, Bartimaeus is using another term for the Messiah, not just son of man, but son of David. like Peter a few chapters before, Bartimaeus' spiritual eyes have been opened to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. But unlike Peter, this then leads him to cry out to the Messiah for mercy. He knows he can't do anything to save himself. He's not trying to earn it by telling Jesus how good he is. Here is a desperate man who knows Jesus can help him, so he cries out for mercy. Now the crowd rebuke him. Hearing him call Jesus son of David, I think, would have been very embarrassing for the Jews at the time. So they try to silence him. So you can't use that term. Be quiet, be quiet. But Bartimaeus cries out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stops, calls him over, waits for him to get to him. Now it's interesting, isn't it? I think Jesus could have gone over to him, but he deliberately waits for Bartimaeus to come to him. Bartimaeus jumps up, throws off his cloak, and comes to Jesus. Now, remember, this man is blind. He would have been stumbling all the way, making it very clear to the crowds that this man, too, was blind. And Jesus repeats the question from earlier on, what do you want me to do for you? It seems to me that once people have realized who Jesus is and are able to answer the question, who do you say that I am? The next question he wants them to answer is this: what do you want me to do for you? So once we've understood that Jesus is the Messiah, once we've understood what his role is, what his mission is, he asks us, what do you want me to do for you? Bartimaeus says, I want you to have mercy on me. He says, Rabbi, I want to see. Now that would have been obvious. He's a blind man. Of course he wants him to see. The point is, he believes Jesus is the one who can make him see. And Jesus shows that his faith is not misplaced. He commends him, saying, go, your faith has saved you. Your faith in me has saved you. And so he follows Jesus along the way. It is not enough to know that Jesus is the Messiah. You have to ask him to have mercy on you. This is the way of salvation. The disciples are still blind and show no sign of coming to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness. But Bartimaeus has had his eyes opened and knows that following Jesus is the only way for him to go. And he asks him to have mercy. So as we conclude, Jesus again teaches his disciples about the cross and what following him will involve. We know that it's costly. Jesus will suffer unjustly. He will be condemned to death. He will suffer at the hands of wicked men. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. He will drink the cup of God's wrath down to the very bottom, even though he never committed any sin of his own, giving up his life as a ransom in the process. But the cost for his followers will also be high. They too will suffer unjustly. Those who follow in Jesus' footsteps will share in his suffering and must accept that this is the way of the cross for all believers. We too will be mocked, maligned, mistreated. And maybe some of us here will have to pay the ultimate sacrifice of giving up our lives for the sake of knowing Jesus. But then following Jesus, finally, is the way of salvation. Once our eyes have been opened to who Jesus is, we should cry out to him for mercy. He is the only one who can bear the penalty for our sins and bring us to new life. This is what he can do for us. This is what he longs to do for his disciples. But at this stage, they are far from acknowledging any of this. But after Jesus' resurrection, their eyes were opened and they saw everything clearly. What Jesus teaches here becomes mainstream Christian teaching. So Peter, who initially rebuked Jesus for saying he was going to die, writes this in his first letter. He says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So what about us? Well, I take it that if we are to obey Jesus' teaching here, then we need to reorientate our thinking about suffering in this life. We need to stop promoting ourselves and instead be prepared to follow the way of the cross. We need to stop thinking that our association with Jesus, the position we have in our churches, or even our knowledge of his word, makes us really important or deserving of special treatment. I'm worried that James and John are not the only disciples who seek glory for themselves. But instead, we must cry out to the Lord Jesus to have mercy on us and humbly acknowledge that we can do nothing to save ourselves. I wonder if that's something that you've done. As I said earlier in my own testimony, it's possible to be going to church for many, many years and to have never responded to Jesus personally, to have never acknowledged your sin and never asked him to forgive you. Today would be a great day to do that. But all of us must thank the Lord Jesus that he resolutely went to the cross and willingly gave up his life as a ransom for sin. His sin-bearing death turned away God's anger, and his resurrection gives us the hope of eternal life. And then we must pray that the Lord will show us the way of the cross, humbly following him and suffering unjustly for him. We need to crucify the sinful nature within us that seeks comfort in this world rather than expecting unjust treatment for the sake of knowing him. May we be those who are not ashamed of Jesus or his words, whatever the cost. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray, shall we, just as I close. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that you willingly went to the cross and was treated shamefully, unjustly, and willingly bore all of that so that our sins might be forgiven. Father, we thank you that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient to deal with the penalty of our sin. And we pray that we would not be ashamed to follow in Jesus' footsteps, even if it means suffering unjustly on account of his name. Would you help us not to seek glory for ourselves, but to be prepared to follow the way of the cross as Jesus did, that we might share glory with him in the new creation. We ask this for his name's sake. Amen.